Open your Bibles, if you will, please, to Genesis chapter 32. We're going to get to that strange passage that Holland just read for us, one of the most unusual texts in the Old Testament about this man, Jacob, wrestling with an unidentified person. I think we'll discover who that person was as we move through. We've come to the end of our focus study. This is the last study that we'll have in our sermon and in our classes. Next month we begin new classes and we'll go a new direction in our sermons. But we've looked during these last 3 months at Abraham, at Isaac, and finally at Jacob. We've learned that Jacob, as he left home the night he spent there in Bethel, got a preview of the blessing that would come through his seed as he saw the stairway to heaven, and later on, Jesus identified himself as the one who the angels would be ascending and descending upon. And that squares with the statement that Jesus made when he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Because of Jacob's deceit and his dirty dealing with his brother, he had to flee from home. Esau planned to wait until his father Isaac's funeral, and then he intended to bury his brother Jacob. So Jacob fled. He went to the home of his uncle Laban, some 500 miles away in Haran. And it's amazing where God will take us in an effort to teach us the lessons we need to learn. We talked about the name that Jacob had. It was a name that didn't carry with it a positive connotation. It meant usurper, cheat, or conniver. Well, Jacob met his match in his uncle Laban because God used that man to fight fire with fire. And Jacob learned some valuable lessons. And he was greatly blessed by God during that time there. When he left Laban, he had become a rich man. He had two wives, Rachel and Leah. He had worked for 14 years for these wives. He would leave there with 11 sons. Benjamin was yet to be born. And he headed for home to face the music. 20 years earlier, he left running for his life. And I hope that in this story of Jacob going back to his brother Esau, I hope that we're all wise enough to know that you can never truly be one with God until you are one with your brother. So in Genesis 32, let's pick up the text here and we'll move forward. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. That word Mahanaim literally means two camps. He knew that it was the camp of his group, but what he had not known until he saw that gathering of angels was that it was also an unseen camp of spiritual beings. So it was two camps, one human, one unseen. The angel had given him assurance. Those angels going up and down the stairway into heaven had given him assurance on his way from home when he slept there at Bethel. And now again, on his way back to home, the angels give him assurance. Not only had Jacob grown rich, he had, in dealing with his father-in-law, mastered what today would be known as the Dale Carnegie course on how to win friends and influence people. Listen to his language in verses 3 and following. Jacob is about to encounter his brother, and so he sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban, and I have remained until now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now, I am sending this message to my Lord that I may find favor in your eyes. Boy, never had he used such language to his brother before, but now he refers to himself as your servant. He refers to his brother as my Lord. Jacob is intending to feel his brother out and see what kind of response he might expect. He had received the worst possible news from the messengers. In verse 6, they come with this word. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Now, I know how I would have felt upon hearing that. He sent out a message of appeasement. There is no message from his brother, only he's coming with an army of 400 men. And so Jacob begins to make plans, contingency plans for this meeting. In verse 7 it says, "In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and the herds and the camels as well. And he thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape." You know, half of something is always better than all of nothing. And so he breaks up his camp, and he's ready to let half of them escape if the first part is attacked. And then, almost as an afterthought, he prays to God. He's worked out his own plan. Then he prays to God. And actually, this prayer is among the most beautiful prayers ever offered in Scripture. And in this, we can see something of the heart of Jacob. We can see the growth that has taken place in his life. And I'm convinced you can always tell a lot about an individual by hearing them pray. Listen to his prayer, prayed in from verses 9 through 12. "Then Jacob prayed, 'O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He's relying on that earlier promise of God, and he's pleading that promise of God. And that's what all effective prayer is. It's pleading the promises of God. And so he acknowledges his own unworthiness. He acknowledges that everything he has comes from God. And he prays that prayer that is always effective. Save me. Save me. God responds to that prayer. And so he prays. But it's a shame he didn't pray that prayer first before he worked out his own strategy. Sometimes prayer is used as a parachute, and I hope that we never follow that example in this area, that prayer is always our first rather than our last resort. Now, he creates a series of buffer zones, and he continues to strategize with this coming meeting, this encounter. And so he works out a series of payoffs and bribes and appeasements to try to soften the wrath of his brother. Look in verse 13. It says, "He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, and 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys, and he put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself. And he said to his servants, 'Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds.' He instructed the one in the lead, 'When my brother Esau meets you and asks, who do you belong to? And where are you going? And who owns all these animals in front of you? Then you were to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.' He also instructed the second and the third and all the others who followed the herds, 'You were to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him.' and be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.' For he thought, 'I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me.' So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp." He must have been feeling pretty pleased. He's prayed, reminded God of his promise. He's worked out this strategy. He's divided his family into two groups. And now he's sent this series of gift after gift after gift to his brother Esau. He must have been thinking at this point, "I have solved the problem. Surely, at this point, Esau will gladly receive me again." You know, one of the things that God hates, he's gone on record saying, "I hate it," is pride. And when we begin to be self-reliant, and when we begin to think we figured it out and we know how to solve our own problems and we've got all of our ducks in a row, God has a way of just reaching down and messing that all up so we will not be self-reliant but God-reliant. So God had to teach Jacob this one final lesson. And in verse 22, let's read again the passage that was read for us earlier. "That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak." During the night, he was there, and suddenly someone pounced on him. I just wonder if his first thought was, "Esau's found me, and now he's out to kill me." But someone jumped on him in the middle of the night. And the identity of this person is a bit of a mystery. Later in Hosea, Hosea chapter 12 and verse 4, Hosea identifies this mysterious wrestler as an angel of the Lord who came to wrestle with him. But if you go on to notice some descriptions that are made right here in this context, I think we'll recognize it's more than just an angel of the Lord. Look down in verse 28. "The man said, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God.'" Look in verse 30. "So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, 'It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared.'" We have every reason to believe that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Himself. And we see that on several occasions in the Old Testament where the Lord appears in pre-incarnate appearance. And there's some important observations about this. Now, if this indeed is God, and I believe it is, the Lord Himself who's come down and He's pounced on Jacob, there's going to be a wrestling match. How many rounds do you think a human could last with God? And yet they wrestled all night long. How could that be? There's only one reason that a person could go all night long in a wrestling match with God, and that is if God purposely held back. God could have taken him in an instant. But he wanted Jacob to use up all of his strength and all of his power. And he wanted Jacob to fight to the point of absolute exhaustion. And this is what God often does in the lives of self-reliant people. Even though Jacob acknowledged that God had given him all he had, he had become a very wealthy man. He had become a very powerful man. He was able to use his resources to buy his way back into his brother's good graces. But now, in this wrestling match, he uses up his resources. You know, God did that on many occasions. Remember the story of Gideon? Gideon had 32,000 men, and he was ready to go up and fight against the enemy. And God had him go down and differentiate between the ones God wanted and those that Gideon had. and by their form of drinking from the river, he culled the forces down to only 300 men, from 32,000 to 300. And he did it to teach Gideon that he needed to be God-reliant, not self-reliant. Jacob was so stubborn that God finally had to cripple him. Look in verse 25 at what finally happens here. There in verse 25 it says, "When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man." One touch from God and he finished the wrestling match. He touched him in his strength. You know, anyone who's ever wrestled knows that your strength is in your legs as a wrestler. In that area, he ended the match once and for all. There's where your strongest muscles are. And by wrenching his hip, Jacob was put out of commission. Now, not only could Jacob not fight, should Esau attack, Jacob couldn't even run. You know why God reduced Jacob to this point of weakness? You know why God has at times allowed some of us to be reduced to the point of weakness? Paul understood, and Paul explained. In 2 Corinthians 12, 7 and following, Paul talks about the weakness that God placed in his life, and I believe it helps us all understand why this happens to any one of us, why it happened to Jacob. Paul says, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Why does God let you get down to the 11th hour sometimes before he provides an answer? Why does God allow you to exhaust your resources? Because God wants you at the end of the day to say, "It couldn't have been me, it had to be God." In weakness, we become God-dependent. Now, a strange thing happens in verse 26. It says, "Then the man said, 'Let me go, for it is daybreak.' But Jacob replied, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.'" At first, the Lord wouldn't let go of Jacob, and now Jacob won't let go of the Lord. You know, I don't believe the Lord really wanted Jacob to let go of him. And sometimes I think the Lord appears this way in order to test our resolve, our dependency on him. And again, we see this frequently in Scripture. Remember when Jesus went all the way up into the regions beyond the borders where the Jews lived, and the Syrophoenician woman came to him and wanted him to heal her little boy. And Jesus made that statement that was off-putting. He said to her, "Is it right for me to take that which belongs to the children and give it to the dogs?" And remember her tenacious response? She said, "Even the dogs get the crumbs from the table." And Jesus honored that kind of stubborn faith. Remember in Luke chapter 18, Jesus told the story of the unjust judge and the widow. And it says, because of her persistence, the judge finally gave her what she wanted. The point is that we should pray and not give up. God loves that kind of persistence. God loves for His children to hang on to Him and say, "God, I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me, till you help me, till you save me." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stood there on the edge of that fiery furnace and they said, "God is able to deliver us, but even if He doesn't deliver us, we will not bow down to another God than the God in heaven." No, God loves it when His people demonstrate a tenacious bulldog kind of faith that says, "I will not let go of you no matter what happens in my life. If I lose my marriage, if I lose my job, if I lose my Health, I will not let go of you. And I'm afraid sometimes we let go of God far too easily. Jacob learned a couple of new songs that night as he wrestled. Without him, I can do nothing, and I need thee every hour. And I hope we've learned the same truth in our lives. And I hope that none of us are dependent upon our own resources to meet the challenges that come our way. Look what happened here in the end. Verse 27, the man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you've struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." He's not asking for information. He knows Jacob's name. He's asking Jacob to confess to him. Remember what Jacob means? He's saying, "Who are you?" "I'm a cheat. I'm a liar. I'm a scoundrel." And he says, "No more, because I'm going to give you a new name." And he gave him the name by which he would be known forever, and all his descendants would be known forever. His name would be Israel. And his children would be Israelites. And you know what Israel means? "I've struggled with God and overcome." Well, what a better name. Would you rather your name be Shyster or "I have struggled with God and overcome"? What a noble, wonderful name that he was given there. You know, it's interesting because in verse 28, the Lord says, "You've overcome." I thought he lost the wrestling match, but he's declared the victor. Jacob is the one who's overcome, and he won by losing. And you know, so many times we see that turn of the situation. The greatest will be the least, and the least will be the greatest. God had to break Jacob in order to bless him. Those are the only kind of people that God has ever been able to use, broken people. And God doesn't have to bring calamity into your life in order to break you. I don't want you to go away thinking, "Well, God, you know, I've had a pretty easy life, so God's going to rain down fire and brimstone on me one of these days." No, you don't have to go through calamity in order for God to break you. Some people voluntarily humble themselves before the mighty hand of God, and they don't have to be humbled by God. But I've seen some very proud people that have been humbled by God to their own benefit. You can save yourself a lot of wrestling if you will humble yourself voluntarily before God. God loves a humble and a contrite spirit. Well, the story ends. Jacob will go to Egypt, and there he will die. He will be mummified. He's one of two mummies we read of in the Old Testament. Joseph would be mummified by the doctors and the scientists there in Egypt. And those two mummies would go back to the area of Hebron, and Jacob would be buried with his father and his grandfather, and Joseph would be buried nearby. But there's another mention of him way over in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 21, we have this last mention of Jacob. And it says, "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons, and he worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff." He limped for the rest of his life. And here he is as an old man, and he's still worshiping God. But he's got a staff, and he's leaning on that staff and praising the God who beat him that night in the wrestling match and taught him such a wonderful lesson. The question today is, have we learned to lean on God? Are you leaning on your Savior? This morning, if we can assist you in your initial obedience like we did just this past week, if we can pray for you, we'll do that. If you need to come, won't you come while we stand and sing?